Well, we're happy to be with you once again, dear friends, and I trust that you're happy to be here too. And I think you are. So, our lesson will continue today in the 20th chapter of Exodus, continuing with the 14th verse. But as has been our wont in times past, we've always gone back a little bit to use the past for a springboard to give us a starting point or a point of connection. And, of course, the last commandment that we considered was, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, of course, we brought to your attention the fact that only God We brought to your attention in our last lesson that only God had the right to take life. He was the only one that was able to give it, and when he gave it, he could give it as he pleased with certain restrictions. And of course, when he gave it, he created man, as it were, as a free moral agent, but wrote into his very being the law of life. And that law of life was love. But it was love in two aspects, love for God and love for his fellow man. Well, of course, at the time of his creation, Adam had no fellow man, but he had the group creation. And these, of course, they manifested, as it were, as much as they could, their love and appreciation of his care and his attention. But the time came when God created for him a helpmate, his wife. And of course, he had to love her too. But he did. And he loved her beyond all things, so much so that he was willing to give up his own life for her, as it were. But not in the right way, not as God would have had it. But at any rate, man fell into sin because of his failure to love God sufficiently. But the trouble with the law is not in the law itself. It's in the fact that the people who were to keep the law were unable to keep it when it was given to them because they had been born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Thus was the case with the Israelitish nation, who were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. And of course, these were considered righteous because of their faith. Their faith was accounted to them for righteousness. The same might have been done for the nation of Israel, but God knew exactly what was to take place in his foreknowledge. He knew that the nation of Israel would prove unworthy of the grace and the favor which he was willing to bestow on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he would teach them the law. The law would merely teach them that they had need of a savior now that they were sinners and lost in the providence of God. So, of course, he gave them the law. It was added, as Paul says, because of transgressions, till the seed would come, as if by the time that the seed would come, it would be an end of the law. And those who were worthy would be privileged to become identified with the Messiah. This was the preconceived plan of God before the foundations of the earth were laid, in which plan Christ Jesus was already a lamb slain. But there was as yet no Christ Jesus, and there was no need for a lamb slain. The servant of God who served him in all the work of creation was the Logos, the Word, and he in Genesis is called the voice of God that moved in the garden. It's the same one, of course, of whom John speaks in his gospel when he speaks of the one who was in the beginning with the God and who was a God. But he also tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus, of course, calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. And, of course, Paul speaks of him as the firstborn of every creature. So the scriptures indicate that Jesus was not a part of the triune God, but he was the first creation of the only God, whom of course was the Father of all that would be living, because all life would emanate from God, and therefore God would be the only one who had the right to take life. However, he gave the law to the nation of Israel when they came to Mount Sinai because of the fact that they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would have some of them in readiness to become identified with the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. This is the seed that God had in his mind before the foundations of the earth were laid. And this seed would consist of a head and body members. It would be a composite being. It would be a new creation, quite different from the first creation as far as this earth was concerned. The first creation, of course, was that which preceded the earth itself. That was the universe as a whole. But unless we consider that without Jesus not anything was made, then of course he was the beginning of the creation of God. However, we find that not long after the creation of Adam and Eve, they had children, and already there, jealousy manifested itself in one of the sons of Adam. The adversary had already beguiled Eve, and thus the whole race fell into sin and needed a savior. And this was what God foreknew. This was the reason that he prepared only the garden eastward in Eden, so that he would have a place where he could drive out the sinners into the uncultivated earth, there to eke out the rest of their existence until they would be returned to the earth from whence they had been taken. And in that family, jealousy manifested itself. It seems that Abel, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, had offered an acceptable sacrifice. It was a living creature that he offered upon the altar, not while it was still alive, but he killed it and laid it upon the altar. But this came pretty close being what God had in mind in due time, that there should be a Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. An animal was to be laid upon the cross. That animal was Christ Jesus, and the cross was Calvary's cross. And John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you see how far back this goes in the mind of God before even Adam and Eve had been created. But as a result of jealousy and envy, Cain was jealous of his brother because God had accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but he hadn't accepted Cain's sacrifice. And in this jealousy, he became so roiled that he killed his brother, and so there was murder to begin with, and there was death. Cain to one of the human family. Probably the first death that had reached the human family since the creation. However, we recognize that as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, they were not a people that had great faith. Oh yes, they wanted what God had to give, but they did not want to pay the price. They were free moral agents, but they were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. So they could do as they pleased, and this is exactly what they did. So when God brought them, eventually, out of the land of Egypt, he became their savior. And this is the first manifestation that God gives as far as this particular family was concerned, whom we might start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these are considered the fathers of the nation of Israel. So this was a ray of hope that had been given in the garden. The seed of the woman was to crush the serpent's head. And 2,000 years later, to Abraham, the seed of the man in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That God had in mind of these the son of Eve, that is, someone of Eve's descendants, and of course we could say that Jesus was one of these, although Jesus was not born of the race of Adam actually, but he was born of a virgin who conceived without the intercession of a man. Consequently, God was the father of the man Christ Jesus. And so you see, he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And as the Lamb of God, he was in a position to redeem Adam, the man who had been perfect, but who lost his right to life because of sinning against the will of the Heavenly Father. So, after having brought them out and becoming, as it were, their Redeemer, their Savior, they sing for once to the praise and glory of God. And of course this is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, where he puts the song into their mouth, and of course it gives indication that the first time of the use of the expression Savior in connection with the term Yahweh, term which we of course recognize in its hybrid form, Jehovah. And so in this 15th psalm it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." This is where the thought of Savior comes in. Now remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew this name. They were well acquainted with the name. But what they didn't know was its real significance. And in the 6th chapter of Exodus, this is brought to our attention in the 3rd verse, where the Lord says, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty." They knew him as the Almighty God. "But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them." Now, this is not absolutely true, because of the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did know God. And so, we're going to take you back to the 15th chapter of Genesis and the 7th verse in that 15th chapter, and this will bear out what we're endeavoring to tell you. In the 7th verse it says, "And he said to him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." So you see, God himself had told him that he was Yahweh, so he knew the name, but he did not know the significance of the name. It wasn't made known to anyone until God had told Moses that he would become the Redeemer of the children of Israel, and after they had gotten to the farthest sea, been delivered out of the land of Egypt to the farthest shore of the sea, and then he's spoken of as their salvation, their Savior. Now, in the 26th chapter of Genesis, and in the 24th and 25th verses there, I'm going to bring to your attention that the Lord appeared, this is the 24th verse, "The Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Now you see, this is Isaac that is being spoken to. The first one I brought to your attention, who should have known the name of God, was Abraham. Now, in the 25th verse, he, that is Isaac, built an altar and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So he calls upon the name Yahweh, you see, so he did know the name Yahweh. Now, I'm going to take you to the 28th chapter and the 13th verse of the 28th chapter. And in this it says, "And behold, Yahweh stood above it." Now this is Jacob. And the ladder, you see, from heaven to earth, or earth to heaven, said, "I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and whereon thou liest the ground, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed," to thy seed. Thus you see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all knew the name, but they didn't know its significance. So you see, that passage that sometimes would give people trouble, because God did make himself known to them, actually, but he didn't make himself known as their Savior. Now, of course, he did say to Israel that he was going to redeem them, and then Moses puts the words in their mouth that he had become their Savior. Now, you will also recall, as I have brought to your attention many times here before, that the prophet Isaiah, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, in the 3rd verse, he brings to our attention the fact that God, Yahweh, is the Savior of Israel. In the 11th verse, he says, yes, he's the God of the God of Israel, the God, Yahweh, and that beside him there is no Savior. And this, of course, indicated that Yahweh means salvation. This was the name which he had, the Yahweh, which is used in the second book, in the second chapter of the first book of the Bible in Genesis, Yahweh. Unfortunately, most of the time it is printed as Lord, L-O-R-D, with each one of those letters a capital, which is an indication that it's the translation of the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, J-H-V-H. And of course, they were all consonants, there were no vowels. The vowels were pronounced, of course, and the patriarch of his tribe would know this. And I dare say he was most of the time recognized as a priest before there was a priesthood that had been ordained in the days of Moses, the Aaronic priesthood. Because when they assembled at the mount at Sinai, it is clearly indicated there that such and such was the case, that there was a priesthood, and the priest should not come here from Mount Eva. So, watch for that. Now, these children of Israel, now that they were the children of the faithful ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to them, because of the fact that they had so little faith, he was going to give them an opportunity to develop faith in the centuries that would go by until the time when this Messiah was to come, so that when this Messiah would come, it would be some of Abraham's seed according to the flesh that would be able to become identified with him as the Savior. That would have been the seed of the woman, that would have been the seed of Abraham. And the confirmation of this is in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, and in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 29th verse. and that God had intended that these should become identified with the Savior is clearly indicated in the prophecy of Obadiah when he declares that saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, and then in the Revelation 14:1, the Revelator John tells us that he saw the Lamb stand on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. These are the saviors. So, now, this might have been the privilege of the nation of Israel, had they been rightly exercised by the experiences that God gave them. So many times had he borne with them, and despite all of their ill deeds, all of their wickednesses, all of their iniquities, he still dealt with them because they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would save some of Abraham's children to become exactly what he promised Abraham, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, a seed which would destroy the power of Satan, and the seed which, of course, would bless all the world and mankind. So this would have been their privilege. And so, to keep them in mind, so that when Jesus did come, they might be at least a remnant ready to receive him. So we're going to tell you once again that Isaiah, in the first chapter, in the ninth verse of his prophecy, indicates, Isaiah puts himself down in the years when Jesus was present among his people, figuratively speaking, of course. And he says there, if it had not been that God had reserved a remnant, or preserved a remnant, we would have been like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, all of Israel might have been destroyed. But there was a time when Abraham pleaded for if there were 50 righteous, and then 40 righteous, and then 30 righteous. And God says, yes, if there are that many there, I'll spare those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. However, do you remember? It got down to 10, and he says, if there be just 10 righteous, I will save the city for them. But there weren't even 10 righteous in those cities. And so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. This might have been the state also of Israel if it hadn't been for the fact of God overruling the providences of the children of Jacob, known as the Israelitish nation. And for them, he exercised, because of his love of the fathers, he says, it's not for your sake, not for your righteousness that I'm bringing you into this country, which I'm giving to you. No, but it's because of the iniquity of these people and the fact that I want to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. So it was easily seen that they were not of the right timber. But if the law was given, it was given for one reason, to teach them that they needed a Savior. But when Jesus came to his own, John tells us his own received him not. But there is the added thought in the 12th verse of the first chapter. As many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God. That is, these would become, as it were, the seed of the woman which would crush the serpent's head, and the seed of Abraham that is to bless all the families of the earth. To them, you see, that little remnant that was ready to receive Jesus when he came, as he entered into the city of Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, they took him in as the Lamb of God. But 5 days later, they cried out, crucify, crucify him. And while that little remnant his disciples, etc., were ready to make him their king. The scribes and the Pharisees, who represented the majority of that nation, said to Jesus, "Why don't you quiet those disciples of yours? They're shouting." And Jesus said that they would cease to shout, the very stones would cry out. And how true this was. The stones were already crying out, and those stones are still crying out in the Great Pyramid of Giza. But the world pays little attention to anything that either God's Word has to say, or the prophets, or the stone testimony, the testimony of the Great Pyramid. So, God, foreknowing this, brought them under the law, and it was the spirit of the law. However, the Israelites brought themselves under the letter of the law. Both the letter of the law and the spirit of purpose. Because you remember it was represented in the breastplate which the high priest bore, on which there were 12 stones, various minerals, and on which were engraved the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that when the high priest came into the presence of God, he bore their names upon his heart. And really they were upon his shoulders, because the breastplate was fastened to the shoulder piece of human too. So at any rate, this was it. And while this was true, the nation of Israel was yet not in the condition where it wanted to accept the spirit of God. We can keep the law, the letter. But you know that even as this rabbi who writes for the Advance, the Staten Island newspaper, he quotes Moses when he says, "If we do these things, it will be our righteousness." But you see, they forget that it says, "If we do those things." The law promised life, but not any of them was having life. Every one of them was dying. It made no difference what tribe he was from, or whether he was a prophet, or whether he was a Levite, or what he was. They were all dying, which was evidence that they were not keeping the law. God himself had indicated that only one Jew would be able to keep that law. Jesus' life to the man who keeps it. So Jesus is the only one who could keep that law. Now, so he, before Jesus would come, so that there might be a remnant of them prepared to receive the Savior and to become identified with him as the seed of the woman and as the seed of Abraham, he brings to Mount Sinai this people, and he offers them the privilege of becoming his peculiar treasure. And this peculiar treasure would mean that they would become the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. But this is the way he invites them, and it's in the 19th chapter of Exodus, in the 5th and the 6th verses. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant," that's the law, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But you'll find that the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, the 2nd chapter, and the 5th and the 9th verses, applies this to the saints of the gospel dispensation. He's speaking to the seed of the woman and to the seed of Abraham, and he says to them, "Ye are the royal priesthood, ye are the holy nation." So you see, Israel did not get that which it had sought for. Israel had failed. And Jesus indicated this when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." So he gives them the law. And the first all commandments have to do with law. Because the commandment is not merely justice, but it's love. And Moses himself had indicated it to be this, because he says, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy God, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus quotes this. And he also said, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So when Jesus epitomized the law for the man that wanted to know which was the greatest commandment, he told him these things, and he says, all of these things have I kept from my youth. Point blank, yeah. However, there was one that was a lawyer, a Pharisee, a scribe. He came and he was tempting Jesus, and so he asked him which was the greatest commandment. Well, at any rate, there are only two commands, actually. There are 10 words. In fact, they're called 10 words in the scriptures themselves. However, one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's love for God and love for man. So the law of God to the people of God, and especially to those who would become the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, the ones that are mentioned by Peter, calling them the holy nation, a royal priesthood, these, the law for them is exactly what is expressed in the Decalogue. And though we as Gentiles are not under the Decalogue, but those who are God's people are under his law nevertheless. And what the law expressed literally and in the letter to the nation of Israel is the law of love which governs us. Because we who are obedient to the law of love know, as Paul declared, that the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, love is the fulfillment of the law, because it works no ill to his neighbor. Now you see, even if you did eliminate the love of God, and when Jesus quoted the law, he didn't quote that portion, he quoted that portion which had to do with his fellow man, you see. And this is where, of course, the great breakdown comes. But you can't break down any part of the law without breaking every part of it. Because he says, I am the Lord thy God, I'm Yahweh, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, no other gods, that would exclude ourselves too. But what Israel did, it made itself a god. Oh yes, they wanted to worship the true God. And while Moses was in the mount to obtain a copy of the law that God had given to them on tables of stone, they couldn't wait until Moses came back. They were impatient, and consequently they approached Aaron and said, make us something like the Egyptians had there. Something that we can see, something we can touch, something we can feel, and let it be a symbol of the God whom we worship. Well, of course, he thought he would beg, probably for time, hoping that Moses would get back. And he told them, well, if you want me to do something like that, you'll have to give me the gold, the trinkets that are in the ears and about the necks and the wrists of your wives and your daughters. But they didn't stop at anything. So they gave all of these to Aaron, and he made the golden calf. This was an image. They had violated all of the law of God just when they did that. They had made a graven image or a likeness of something, whether it was anything that was in heaven, or that was on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, made no difference. to fail in one law was to fail in all of it. The law was love, and to fail to exercise love toward God and worship Him supremely, to be obedient to His will, is disobedience. And you remember how the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention in his writing to the Hebrews, when he says, with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them whose carcasses fell in the wilderness and so forth? And then he says, they failed because of disbelief, unbelief, and disobedience. And then he says, let us take care. Let us be careful to see that we fail not after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as they did. So they failed in this, and of course all of this was the love of God, whether you take it to be the image, or whether it was His name, or whether it was the Sabbath, all of these things pertain unto God. And then he came to the fellow man, and he says, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, I think probably there is no race of people that probably are so faithful to their ancestors as are the Jews. Of course, there was ancestor worship among the Chinese and the Hindus and so forth and so on. But here were a people that were the people of God, and in obedience to the letter of the law, at least, they honor their fathers and mothers. But so much for that. We've already come to that, thou shalt not kill, and we've already brought to your attention that God was the only one that had the right to take life. So, when he sent the nation of Israel out to kill the other nations, that was his perfect right. Israel did not have the right of itself, but when he said so, it was his command. And as far as he was concerned, they were already condemned to death, to Adamic death. And it didn't make any difference whether it was a slow death or a rapid one, whether it was by some terminal disease, or whether it was by being killed in a war. Made no difference. But it was God who had the right, and no one else has the right. Not Israel, not any one of us today, not anyone in Christendom has the right. And they feel that they're under this law, literally, thou shalt not kill. But it doesn't seem to make very, very much difference to them, because I can remember World War I, and in World War I, the Germans were having God bless their armies. And of course the British and the French and so forth, they were having the same God bless their arms. What was God going to do? Well, they were all condemned to death, actually, you see. And thus it goes on. But you see, there's another way in which people can kill. And this is where we, who are under the spiritual phase of the law, thou shalt not kill, are made very, very responsible. Jesus himself declared, that insofar as one who hates his neighbor, his brother, if he does not love his neighbor, his brother, he's already a partaker of the spirit of a murderer. And let me read it to you. It's from the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, and this is what it says. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, the destructions of Gehenna, you see. And of course, then in due time, the apostles bring the same thought to our attention, that love is the fulfillment of the law, and therefore it works no ill to his neighbor, and to kill a man is to bring ill to him. You have no right, only God has the right he's already taken the life, as it were, declared that they're under the condemnation of the Adamic curse. Sooner or later they're going to die. And whether it's in the war, or whether it's by a terminal disease, or in an accident, automobile, whatever it is, doesn't make any difference. The will of God is fulfilled. Now, after this, being on the matter of thou shalt not kill, the next command is thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, you will recognize that when God established the human family in the Garden of Eden, there was no multiplicity of wives. There was only one wife that God supplied Adam with. This was the pattern that should have been followed by all of them. But you see, you'll remember that someone came to Jesus in his death and wanted to know something about this divorce, that Moses had agreed to it, that a man might put away his wife for certain reasons. But Jesus said it was not that way from the beginning. In the beginning, of course, man was to have but one wife. Well, it might be different if she died. Then he might take a second. But he was not to have two or three wives at one time. Because you remember, even having a concubine, which was more or less what Abraham had also done, Abraham had Sarah. But he certainly couldn't have used the concubine while Sarah was alive, despite the fact that some of the brethren have an idea that Abraham was already too old, and that while he was able to, he used Keturah as a concubine and had six children by him, by her, I should say, through him. And this, of course, was to fulfill or to give God a hand for the promise that he had made, feeling that he was unable to fulfill the promise without their help. You remember God said to Abraham, "You think my arm is too short?" God's arm was never too short. So, in other words, one wife. And this is exactly what the divine law says, insofar as those who are the children, the seed of the woman, or the seed of Abraham, figuratively speaking. Now you'll recognize that as far as the picture is concerned, the picture is a good one that we have in the New Testament. There is an espoused virgin, but only one. And in due time she becomes the Lamb's wife, and she is his wife forever. As far as the Mormons are concerned, they feel that your wedding continues after you're married, after you die and gone up to heaven, that your wife will be your wife in heaven then too. How they arrive at that conclusion, I do not know, but nevertheless, this is what the Mormons believe. But you see, it's contrary to what Jesus has expressed, and he said it was not always thus. Moses gave you that because of your own hardness of heart. You see, in other words, Moses did something sometimes to make allowances for a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And sometimes when Moses wanted to do something like this, God says, "Go ahead, do it." And he has done that on several occasions with Moses. Well, you remember when the children of Israel wanted a king. God had been their king right along. Well, they got tired of the judges and all of that. And they wanted a king like other nations had. And they made it known to Samuel the prophet. And Samuel wept. And Yahweh says, "Samuel, don't weep. They are not deserting you. They're deserting me. In other words, he had been their king. Now you tell them what a king is going to do, and you anoint a king. You see, here it is. If you importune God for something that he hasn't given you and really doesn't want to give you, but you're keeping at it and keeping at it and keeping at it, he'll give you what you want. But after you get what you want, you won't want what you get. You realize that you were better off if you had just simply accepted what God had done. So, as far as this condition of adultery, we remember that even Moses, when he records for us the words which undoubtedly were given to him by our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, and when Eve was supplied as a wife, not as a concubine, no, and not even as an espoused virgin, but as a wife, it was then that Moses says, "For this reason will a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Now he said that, this was Moses, you see, because he was living in a day when other things were occupying the minds of God's people, the nation of Israel. But, so, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, not only this, but Jesus also indicated that a man who looks on a woman with desire, even though he hasn't accomplished the act, he's already committed adultery in his heart. So you see how serious this law is, which of course Israel did not understand. But God uses whatever he has to deal with. Jacob had two wives and two concubines, and they could represent two covenants? Yes, they did. But you remember that while Hagar and Sarah were in the same house together, Sarah was the mistress, Hagar was the maid. But thinking to help God, they suggested that Abraham use Hagar and inseminate her, bear a seed for Sarah to Abraham. But you see, this was not what God had designed, but God uses it to establish the type of the law covenant and the people that were born under the law administration. So you see that God uses what he has. But what his law is may be contrary to what has been done. But since it has been done, it gives him ample opportunity to use these things as figures, pictures, types, shadows. And then he reveals the better things that are to come. Thus thou shalt not commit adultery. And you see, this would not be necessarily the actual deed according to the letter of the law. But what Jesus had reference to is the spirit of the law. You and I can be guilty of these things. So we have to be careful of what we think. This is the reason that the Apostle Paul, in his admonition to the Church of Rome, says, "One is not to think more of himself than he ought." There was a time when the king of Israel was David, and he thought more in himself than he ought. And from his rooftop, he noticed Bathsheba, and with desire, he desired her, and because he was the king, he could do as he pleased. He took Uriah's wife. Do you remember the result of that? That is adultery. And of course he suffered for it. He was punished for it. Nevertheless, you see, the letter of the law was not even observed, much less the spirit. But we who are the spiritual Israel of God on the law of love are not permitted to do the things which are contrary to the spirit of God's law. And then it says, thou shalt not steal. Well, steal, that is to appropriate something that belongs to another. It may be that the other one worked hard to get for what he has, and then you come along and steal it from him. You have no right to that. The sin of covetousness has entered in here too, you see. And he who commits adultery has also stolen, you see. And as a result, thou shalt not steal. It means that everything you do, everything that you say, everything that you think has to be carefully examined, because you can be guilty of stealing and then justify what you're doing by something that you feel is right. There are friends in the truth who will, of course, go out, give out tracts, sell books, visit the sick at the hospital, and who believe because they do these things that God will be pleased and will excuse their sins against their covenant of sacrifice. But such is not the case. You see, they're no different than were the nation of Israel. And this is one reason that God took them as a type, a typical nation, because there's so much that we do, probably in a figurative way, that resembles exactly what they did literally according to the letter of the law. So, you see, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not take from thy neighbor what belongs to him. Now suppose your neighbor, and I think that the great poet of England, Shakespeare, he had this thought in mind too, when he says, he who steals from me my good name steals trash. 'Twas mine, 'tis his. And then he said, he who steals from me my good name takes away something that makes me poor indeed and does not enrich him either. And this is exactly the thought. It is possible for us to take away the good name of a brother or a sister in the truth. We may covet something that they have, and sometimes it's easier to pull them down than pull ourselves up by way of pulling him down. You see, that would be stealing too. But there's so many little ways in which it is possible, not only by berating a person. Sometimes these things, of course, are in order, and this is the reason that makes the thing so subtle. For example, we find Paul giving Timothy some counsel and advice. And as far as Timothy was concerned, he was an elder, of course, in the church. And of course he says to Timothy, you have to rebuke and reprove. So you see, there are times when you have to rebuke and reprove. And if something that a brother or sister does will affect the truth or the people that are concerned in the truth by setting a false example or establishing something as truth which is not really truth, you see, he's guilty of stealing. This is exactly it. Now, on the other hand, I remember some years ago, it was our privilege to preach over in Brooklyn. And we happened to speak about this stealing, and we brought to their attention the fact that sometimes, on account of the rush of business, the post office fails to cancel a stamp. And when that stamp comes along, it's uncancelled. You can take it off there and paste it on another letter. But if you do that, you're stealing, because the letter, that stamp, has already done its service on one letter. But you see, some weeks after that, or months after that, when I visited the class, a sister came to me. She says, "Brother Fry, I still remember what you said to you when you were here last, and I'm so glad you brought it to my attention." She says, "I didn't realize that." Well, it's the same way if you're working for a man and he's paying you for 8 hours a day. Well, suppose he wants you to come at 9 o'clock and he wants you to leave at 5. Well, the first month or two, you come in a half hour ahead of time, 15 minutes ahead of time. That's good. And all of a sudden, you're a bit careless and indifferent, and you come in 5 minutes late. You say nothing about it, but you go home at the regular time at 5 o'clock. You may even go out to lunch and stay out a few moments later than you should. But you see, you're never replacing what you took. You never even confess to the fact that you've stolen time from him, and yet he's paid you for it. That's stealing too. So you see, that law applies to us too. In other words, it was a part of a little law, but we're working ill toward our neighbor. We're not rendering to our neighbor what we promised we would. We're not doing what we should. And so thou shalt not speak. Now, we haven't gotten very, very much further, but this is where I'm going to stop today. And we'll continue with the 16th. Which is the bearing a false witness to your neighbor.
Well, that was interesting, Anthony. You all enjoyed that.
Thank you. We don't get too far, but if we get into the depths of it, I think it's
more important.
Yeah, it's more important. Now you see how many people in the nominal churches would be helped if their ministers would tell them to see what's wrong. But the idea is, you see, they don't want to hurt anyone. And of course, their salaries and whether they're going to be the minister there the next year will depend upon what the congregation thinks. And sometimes if you give them a little slap, they don't like you anymore. "I don't like, that's my business. I don't know what he has any business to talk about that. That's my business." That's the way they feel about it. But you see, that's contrary to the word of God. And this is the reason that God, in old times, when the men weren't doing their duty, he'd bring a woman into the picture. Remember Mary? And the woman that killed Sisera by putting a spike through his head. And when Barak was to, Barak says, she said to him, "You go ahead. You go with your soldiers, with your army." Oh, he says, "I'm not going unless you go with me." See, there was the weakness. And so she gets credit. Well, he should have had all of the credits. But this is it. And I hope that we're never guilty of not doing our duty, telling you what's what.
Okay, we'll turn to our regular closing hymn.
208.
O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart, and for my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervade a space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath I shall bring wings. My sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee.
Our Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we're mindful of the fact of thy grace, thy goodness, dear Father, but there is also a severity. There comes a time when that should end, that goodness, dear Father, and the severity take its place. Thou art gracious, thou hast been kind. Thou hast winked at some of our shortcomings, dear Father, even as thou didst belittle the evils that Israel had done contrary to thy will. Thou didst bear with them for centuries, and yet when the time came to receive thy Son, they rejected him, not recognizing that when they rejected him, they rejected thee. Father, we've accepted thy Son. We've entered into a